Welcome to those of you joining us in our virtual service today. It's Grand Father's Day. Be you a father or a child, we are excited that you can be with us. I'm going to look into God's Word. I have an exciting opportunity today I'm going to tell you about in just a moment, but we're going to pray first. So Father, thank you for the words that you have given us by the inspiration of your Spirit that guide us, lift us, direct us, comfort us, and even sometimes disturb us a little bit. May we comfort the comfortable. May we rather comfort the distressed and distress the comfortable, that we might become more like Jesus. So please guide our thoughts and our responses today. And we ask it through His mighty name. Amen. So I have this great opportunity today that I get to talk about my father. Most of you never had the privilege of meeting Bob James. He was an amazing man. He deserves the whole morning. But that's not the father I'm referring to. My great privilege this morning is to talk about the greatest father. For many, I understand relationships with fathers are pretty complicated. We hear a lot about absentee fathers, abandoning fathers, abusive fathers, affectionless fathers, affirmationless fathers. Try to say that fast 5 times. Kids that are alienated. The world has tried to offer us up its best version of family apart from God. And what they keep discovering is if you won't go back to the Maker and you won't go back to the manual, you're just going to mess it up. The good news is that even for those who have a very confusing and conflicted family, there is a Father who will never mess it up. And we get to talk about Him. I read a really heartbreaking story here not too long ago. It was about a little 5-year-old boy in an inner city. He was playing out on the front steps of a church while his granny was helping serve people in need on the inside. A man rode up on a bicycle. He stopped at the curb. He looked up at the boy and he said, "Do you know who I am?" And he shook his head. He says, "I'm your biological daddy." Well, that didn't register too well with a 5-year-old. So he ran up to the door to the church and he said, "Granny, do I have a biological daddy?" And she came out the front door and there were some rather heated words that were shared. And then the man on the bicycle stuck a hand in his pocket. He handed the little boy a $5 bill and he said, "There'll be more of these." But there never was. He never saw that man again in his life. So as he grew up, when he started understanding that people were talking about God as their father, you can understand why he was a bit conflicted trying to put the pieces of that puzzle together. Here's the grand truth. The fact that the world messes up who God is as a father doesn't mean we have to. The Bible presents God as our Father. That is a non-negotiable. That is His very nature and essence. And it's a really good thing because He's nothing like all of the stereotypical, the things we hear, the deadbeat, abandoning, uncaring, unkind, screaming, hollering, beating fathers that the world often wants to talk about. The trouble we have, I think, humanly, is that we are so fixated on earth that when somebody says, "God is my father," we immediately look to earthly fathers. And our assumption is, God as a father must be like this man as a father. And we have it backwards. Because there isn't a father on the planet who can fully live up to what God has designed for us. for what He lives as our Father. So instead, we need to look to Him to find out what fatherhood is about, and then do the best we can by His power and grace to live it out in flesh and blood in our human relationships. The truth is that our Heavenly Father shores us up. He secures us. He loves us. We're going to look at some of the implications of the fact that He is our Father. But some of you might say, so what's the big deal? Why does it really matter? I like the way J.I. Packer wrote it years ago in the book Knowing God. He said, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. If we are to be people who say we are people of the book, people of God, people who have been saved by grace, then one of the grandest things that we can consider is that God is our Father, and the implications of what that means. So men, there's a tidbit extra along the way for those of us that are fathers and grandfathers, but God is Father to all. So ladies, you don't get out of the squirm seats this morning. You get to join us as we think about the magnificence of Father God and the wonders that He even invites us to be partakers of His nature and to live out that relationship. I hadn't really thought about it for a long time, but when I was studying this, I just started searching Father and all of its reference in the Scriptures. That got a little exhausting. Over 150 times, Jesus calls God His Father. When His disciples came to Him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. He said, pray like this. Our Father in heaven. If you like the old King James, you throw in the who art. So it seems a little crazy that I even have to say this, but in the world that we're in, I want to make a couple of clarifications. As we talk about God as Father, we are not talking about biology, we are talking about theology. These are not statements about gender and race, though some people want to twist it into that. These are not statements that sexualize God in some way as being something He is not, male or female. The truth is, Scripture says God is a spirit. Those who love Him will worship Him then in spirit and in truth. He is, in a certain sense, neither male nor female. So to try to twist God to be something to meet the gender identity concerns of our world is to distort Him. So part of what we want to do this morning is try to get this clear. And then the second we've already alluded to, but you cannot determine who God is as our Father by looking at the fathers of this world and saying, okay, that's what He must be like. We go see how He reveals Himself, and then we bring that into our lives. I will note that every passage we look at this morning does not use the term Father. Some of them will speak of God in others of His names. But you'll note in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6, but there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Short grammar lesson, it does not say there is one God, a Father. It has a definite article for you grammarians. The Father. I am the Father of only three people. and I am a father to many. God is the Father of all, separate and distinct and unique, and He is also known as God, Jehovah, Yahweh, and all of the other names that the Scripture gives to Him. So, this is a flyby this morning. If you are taking a few notes, you might not get them all, but you've got a list of things there you can look up on your own. You can always come back to the website if you want to fill in a blank or two. What then does the Scripture teach us about God as Father? Number one, it is a term of relationship. He is Father, and that makes those who come to Him by faith in Jesus His children. So we are now in a family network. Don't raise your hands, but is there any garbage in your family network? In the family of God, we are being prepared for a forever family in which there will be no sin, no conflict, no jealousy, no competition, no angering, no abandoning, no giving up, no abusing. It is going to be a family of all families. It is a term of endearment and love. Prophet Jeremiah spoke to the nation of Israel. It would be for us an application of that through the new covenant that follows it. God said to them, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Paul seizes on that, Romans chapter 8, very familiar passage to many of you I know. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Mark chapter 14, Jesus refers to God not only as His Father, but as His Abba. Abba was an Aramaic term, a very colloquial, familial term, a term of love and endearment that was typically between a father and his children. It at least had that closeness idea, and it reminds us that though Scripture tells us God is transcendent, He is far, He is above all, He is greater than anything, He still desires to be near, and He loves us like one who wants to be close. 1 John chapter 3, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. It's a term of security. Hebrews chapter 13, God says, I will never leave you or forsake you. It is a term of commitment. Philippians 1:6, what He began, He will fulfill. He will be faithful to complete it, the text says. It's a term of honor. In Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, He prays to His holy Father. We could go on and on about the relational dimensions of Father. So if we are children and God is Father, that has put us into a family that gives us the foundation of what we're going to enjoy forever. And our heart's desire is to live it out as fully as we can by His grace and the power of His Spirit. Father is also a term of initiative. It's one of the critiques of our culture about fathers these days is they're passive. They just sit back and let the ladies do it. They don't take initiative. They don't lead. They don't step out. If it comes to them, great. But if I can get away with doing nothing, okay. Well, this is not God as Father. That is the distortion of God's design for Father. Our Heavenly Father has an eternal plan and purpose, which He has been working out, for which He took initiative, and He has been unfolding it through the centuries in the lives of people and nations and families, and it is continuing all the way until the end when Jesus comes back for us. So He is on target, on step, moving forward. We look at this craziness that's in the world today. I know it's easy to get frustrated and irritated and want to bark at the darkness, But remember, the same God who got us here from the millennia that preceded us is going to get us to the millennium and to His forever kingdom. And the Scriptures remind us, as we've talked about before, the way gets a little messy at times. But He is no less intentional. He is bringing these things about for His purpose. He sent Christ, not because of us, not because we did things that He said, oh wow, just got to have that guy, that lady. No, Scripture says that while we were still His enemies, while we were fighting against Him, while we were rejecting Him, while we were going our own way and not paying a whit of attention that He is the Holy Father, He sent His Son to rescue us, to give His life as a ransom, to purchase our forever freedom. And then He offers it to be received. Romans 5 tells us that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. 2 Corinthians 5, that God made Christ to be sin for us, though He was the one who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Him. And back to Philippians chapter 1, He will fulfill it. That's how He keeps His commitments. But it says, He who began a good work in you, doesn't say when you cajoled God into starting something up for you. It was God who took that initiative. Still, He is a gentleman father of sorts, if we dare to use that term. He draws people, but He does not demand that they come. He compels them, but He doesn't cram Himself down their throat. He longs for them, but He doesn't have a heavenly lasso by which He whips it around us and pulls us in, lays us on our side, and ties us up. So He is at work to bring us into this relationship, but somehow in this dynamic, by His mysterious wisdom, He says, you still have to make the choice to receive, to believe, to accept. So, for a moment here, fathers and grandfathers, if we are going to shape our fatherhood after the fatherhood of God, then it means there are places where we need to step up, where we need to take initiative, where we need to give guidance and leadership. We are His children. It's a term of relationship. We are following in the initiative that God created for us, and then we discover that this Father is also a shepherd. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that talk about Him as a shepherd. I'm going to breeze through a little bit of Psalm 23 and remind you of things that you probably already know, but maybe this morning we'll connect them afresh to the fatherhood of God. So, when God is our shepherd, that psalm opens, it says that He gives us everything we need. He is the one who knows ultimately what our needs are. We get very hung up on our wants. We know that. And our wants oftentimes wander us into places that do not fulfill God's plan, purpose, and righteousness for our lives. So we come back to Him as Father. It is not saying He's going to give you everything you want. Not saying He's going to make you comfortable all the time. But He knows your needs and He will meet your needs. He feeds, taking us to green pastures and quiet waters. This metaphorical picture, by the way, has aspects that seem quite physical, but here a shepherd would actually take out a flock of sheep. The feeding here for us seems to be that God is our spiritual shepherd. He gives us the bread of life and the food that nourishes our souls. He restores our souls. We are surrounded by people broken on the inside by what psychologists and sociologists call father wounds. If you have one, you probably know what that means. If you don't have one, count yourself fortunate. our insides get tangled and broken and hurt. And sometimes that confuses and confounds our spiritual journey. So there are people that can help us. There are counselors that can help us. There are tools that we can find that assist us. But never forget that God is the ultimate restorer of souls. So if you are here with a father wound or a family wound, this may be the one thing you need to walk out the door with, is that you bring that to the Father who knows how to restore souls. The psalm tells us that He guides us, He leads us in paths of righteousness, not to fulfill just our desires, but for His name's sake, that is, for the things that matter to Him, that honor who He is. He protects and corrects us. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff comfort me. Our first line of defense against the fears this world throws at us is the very presence of our eternal Father. That He is with us gives us a resource grander than any human tool to deal with the fears and anxieties of our heart. This rod and staff have been variously described by different people. I think probably the best understanding I've come to of it is that the rod is primarily a tool for discipline and protection, and the staff is a tool for guidance and rescue. So the crook can be set around a lamb that's caught, that's fallen over a cliff, that's tangled in a briar, and help extract him. If there is a predator, whack him. But it's interesting, if you read some of Philip Keller's work, he's an Australian shepherd who's written some very fascinating things about sheep and shepherding and God as our shepherd. He talks, among other things, about how anxious and unsettled sheep are. And if they are not settled, they will not feed and they will not drink. It probably says he leads us to quiet waters because most sheep will not drink from fast-moving waters. They're too skittish. So the shepherd, if he finds a brook that's moving too quickly, would dig out a tributary off of it and let water flow into it where it's calm, so the sheep would actually go and drink. We see sheep scattered over these, you know, alfalfa-covered fields with more than they could ever eat in a lifetime. But remember, David is alluding to shepherding in the wilderness. You walk miles to find scrub grass. But a shepherd will do whatever he needs to do to bring that kind of care to his flock. And correcting. Sheep are belligerent and apparently not very smart. They have their own sort of pecking order. Maybe they got it going ahead of the chickens. But there's like a top dog female sheep in most, or lamb in most flocks. And they have battles just like the elephant seals up the coast and the bison and others in their breeding rituals, where they run at each other, drop their heads, and just bang into each other. I was talking with somebody this morning about the grand wisdom. You know, you hit your head against the wall and you say, that hurts. And then you do it again and say, maybe it'll feel better. You know, there is no kind of head banging that doesn't hurt. And occasionally the sheep will become endangered by this process, such that the shepherd will have to somehow step in and disable that dominant sheep to keep them from beating each other up. This is the original bullying. Okay? Sheepying. So the rod and staff become his tools of protection and then of correction. Hebrews 12, by the way, tells us that we know we are the children of God when God corrects us. He uses the analogy, the author there, of as a father disciplines His children, so the Lord disciplines us because He loves us. In fact, if we are not being disciplined in some form, corrected, guided of the Lord, the implication of that text is we may not actually be His child. He cares about us too much to leave us in our messes. Bonnie and I were walking. I was walking back to the office after lunch a couple of weeks ago. She was walking with me. We got to the end of our street. We have a neighbor there we often chat with. And he was sharing with us a little bit about something going on in his life. And I can't even remember exactly how this came up. And if it's what I think it is, I probably don't want to say it on a recording. But he made this statement, and it just stuck with me. He said, "You have this choice in life. You can raise your kids and spoil your grandkids, or you can spoil your kids and raise your grandkids." Pretty smart, huh? Correction, Hebrews says, does not for the moment seem enjoyable, but it produces in us the fruit of God's righteousness. That Father who loves us like no other is so concerned about who we become, the character that we develop, and the conduct that issues out of it, that He is willing to do some work on us. Now that work also includes comfort there. He says, rod and staff comfort. I was thinking about if I had been writing this, I probably would not have used the word comfort there. But when you think about it, when we are properly protected and corrected, we live in a place of great safety. And in that safety, we find great comfort. The Hebrew word there, I am told, just means to alleviate a sorrow or a distress. This is part of where the shepherd comes in to calm the sheep. When they're agitated, he soothes them. When they're afflicted by bugs and other animals that disturb them, he does whatever he can is necessary to take away those agitations because they won't feed properly and they won't rest properly if they're all agitated. I'm taking all that by faith, by the way. I have never shepherded sheep. But I have embraced an agitated child. When you see a child who is lathered up, and they need to be comforted so that they can be calmed, you will watch a parent or a grandparent do practically anything within their power to help that child come to a place of rest. Think about God in your life in those terms. Isaiah chapter 64 tells us a part of this shepherding is that He conforms us. "Now, O Lord," the prophet writes, "You are our Father, we are the clay, You are the potter, we are the work of Your hand." Scripture uses different forms of this word. God forms us, God conforms us, God transforms us. But all of it is about the shaping of our lives into the likeness of His Son, which Romans tells us He is committed to making us into the image of Jesus. Lots of other things about shepherding. We'll stop with this one. The shepherd sacrifices for the sheep. Jesus would say, "Greater love has no man than this," but He laid down His life for the sheep. Which then leads us right into the final thing we'll touch on this morning, which is that God always, as our Father, has our best interest at heart. I always squirm when people say to me, "God is a killjoy," because the Scripture tells us that God is the fountain of joy. That's where it truly comes from. If we are going to live as rejoicing people, it flows out of the work of God in our heart, which comes from the gracious hand of a Father who loves us. If He happens to squeeze on us a little bit because we've gotten out of shape, if He happens to chisel on us a little bit because we're malformed, it's always because He has our best interest at heart. Got a few golfers here? God never needs a mulligan. Get to my stage of life, you think back of different interactions you've had growing up as a family. There's a few places I'd like a do-over. There's a few where I called for a do-over right in the moment. There were a few where somebody else came alongside and said, next time you need a do-over. That wasn't too good. But God never does. I know how much I want the good of my children. How much I want good for my children. I know how much I am willing to sacrifice and how much I have actually sacrificed to bring about that good. I say our children. And that's about a snowflake's worth in a glacier compared to how much God wants the welfare of His children. It's a terrible analogy because it falls so short of what His heart would have. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, we get a glimpse of this. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Depending upon where you are in your walk with God, this might trouble you a little bit. You may still be growing into this. But I'm pretty persuaded at this point of my life, I will never lose by trusting the heart of my Heavenly Father for me. It's always the win. So if it feels good, if what God says to you sounds good, trust it. And if it feels a little uncertain, and it feels like it might be distressing, and it sounds like I wouldn't do it that way, trust it anyway. Because if it's from Him, it's for your good. And if your brain is saying to you, I think I know better, I think God messed up here, I don't think He really meant to say that, I'm not quite sure that's what He really wanted, that is the voice of the enemy sitting on your shoulder, trying to feed you lies and dissuade you from the truth, trying to cause you to believe that God does not have your best interest at heart. And remember, He is the guy who is the liar and the father of all lies and whose intention is to seek and to kill and to destroy. Take your pick. Not long ago, I read a little article. It came in a newsletter, or a link to it did, as I recall. It was written by Jeanette Clift George. It's about an airplane flight that she took. I'm going to risk reading this to you. It's a tidbit long, but I think you'll think it's worth it at the end. She says, I was on a flight from Tucson to Phoenix, and I noticed a young woman with her baby. They were both dressed in white pinafores. This was probably a little while ago. The mother was smiling and the little baby was saying, Dada, Dada, and the little baby was darling. She wore a little pink bow where there would probably be hair later, and it was just as cute as it could be. They sat down opposite me, and every time anybody went by, the baby would look up with a grin and say, Dada, Dada, Dada. The young mother said they were going home and that their daddy was waiting for them, And if I got the story right, they had been gone overnight, such a long time. Everybody at that moment was happy and we were all enjoying the little baby. And the mother had a thermos with orange juice in it, and she had a little bucket with fruit. And she would give the baby a little orange juice and then a little fruit. Well, it turned out that when they got in the air, it was a very rough flight. And the baby would get upset, so she'd give the little girl a little more orange juice and a little more fruit. And then it got so rough that the pilot came on and said to all of the crew, "You have to sit down and buckle into your seats as well." And there was a little more orange juice and a little more fruit. She says, "I'm telling you this now because I can't finish the story without it. The flight was so rough that all the fruit that had gone down came up. In fact, I think more came up than had gone down. Actually, I think there was more up than there was baby. And it was startling, and the carpet was not looking too good. Those of us on the opposite side of the aisle were not in very good condition at all either. We kept trying to tell the young mother it was just fine. We were handing her tissues and things. Parentheses, most of us have been babies. It was a very loving time, but it was a mess, and the baby was crying, and she looked awful. We couldn't cry, though we wanted to, and we looked just as awful. And the mother was so sorry about it. When we landed, as soon as the wheels hit the ground, the baby was fine, and she started back, "Dada, dada." And the rest of us were a mess. We began to get off the plane, and we all moved very carefully. I had on a suit, and I was trying to decide whether to burn it or just cut off the sleeve. Have you ever tried to get away from something that smells really unpleasant and figure out it's you? Well, that's the way it was. As we departed the plane, I looked out there, and there was a young man who had to be the daddy. He was wearing white slacks, a white shirt, carrying white flowers, and holding a little green piece of paper. I thought to myself, I know what's going to happen. He's going to come running toward that baby, and when he sees her and that pinafore all dreadful, and the mother holding equally as dreadful, he is going to run right past saying, "That's not my kid." But I was wrong. He ran to the young mother. I wouldn't say she threw the baby at him, but she did leave her very quickly to go get cleaned up a bit herself. But without a hesitation, he picked up that baby, and I watched him as he hugged the baby, and he kissed the baby, and he stroked the baby, and he said over and over, loud enough for us to hear, "Daddy's babies come home. Daddy's babies come home." I watched them all the way to the luggage claim. He never stopped kissing that baby. He never stopped welcoming that baby back home. And I thought to myself, where did I ever get the idea that my Father God is any less loving than a young daddy in white slacks and a white shirt holding white flowers and a green piece of paper? The flight, friends, is life. And it's got a lot of turbulence. And on the journey, we get caught up in a lot of messes. Sometimes we just stink. And we would like to get away from ourselves. And other people may get away from us to protect themselves. But never forget that there is a Father who is waiting for us to come home. It doesn't matter how messy we look to Him. He's already done everything necessary to clean us up. He is absolutely holy, absolutely faithful, absolutely trustworthy, and absolutely invested in seeing us through the journey until we are to His forever home. There is one bit of good news. There is no baggage claim. Because in Jesus, He's already done everything necessary to clean out the baggage. So that's my Father. My great Father. My eternal Father. My heavenly Father. And I just need to ask, do you know Him? Is He yours too? Because He wants to be. He may even be knocking on your heart and mind right now, saying, come to me, come to me. Other things that you think will fulfill you are going to fail you. Other things that you think will satisfy you will eventually blow up on you. But I have a relationship for you, and I have taken initiative to bring it to you, and I will shepherd you through the whole journey, and I will always have your best interest at heart. Please come. So, Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us, for giving us metaphors and pictures and words inspired by your Holy Spirit that accurately reveal to us who you are, that secure us in a conflicted world, that guide us when we aren't sure where to go, that hold on to us when we would even try to run away to our own destruction. Thank you that you love us enough to correct us and protect us. And may we ever come running to you, no matter how messy we have made ourselves, no matter how messy others have dumped on us. We come. We come bringing others with us. We come others inviting them into the amazing family of God. And we just want to say how much we love you and how grateful we are for who you are and for the grace you have shown to us. May we find this Father's Day having a unique specialness to it, because we carve out a few minutes just to be with the greatest dad ever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to send you out this morning with a little refrain of "This is our God." To those of you in our virtual service, we say farewell. We can be of help to you. If you need to be introduced to Jesus, please get in touch with us. You can do so through our website. Everything you need is right there. You can call us. Same is true for anybody in the room today. I'll be up here at the front when we're done. We're always willing to talk, to pray with you, to encourage you, to hear your feedback. So please feel free to